We're in a series, and we have been the last several weeks, where we're talking about the seven final statements that Jesus made from the cross. And there's seven significant statements that help us to understand who he was, to understand his mission, and really what salvation is all about. And so I hope that you found this helpful, and I know that I have been blessed by what I've read and heard during this time as well. And we've already learned a person's last words are significant. You know, a lot of times we celebrate first words, right? How many of you have written down or recorded your children's first words? Lots of us do that, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we celebrate that. Although sometimes what we hear and remember can be a little bit skewed. For instance, when both my boys spoke their first words, I swear I heard Dada. And Gina heard Mama. And Grandma and Grandpa heard full sentences. Maybe a recitation of the Gettysburg Address or something like that. No, the truth of the matter is first words are usually simple words, aren't they? They're simple words that aren't very profound. Jesus uttered some simple words from the cross that were extremely profound, life-changingly profound. And so last week we saw one of those statements, I thirst, I'm thirsty. This week we're going to look at another one, which is very simple, easy to understand. And yet the meaning behind it is so powerful. I believe that of all the statements, not just these last seven, of all the statements Jesus made, and believe me, he said a lot of things. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said all kinds of things. Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But I believe this statement is the most all-encompassing. This is what it's really all about as we read this statement today. So I hope you can find your way to John chapter 19. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or on your phone if you want to pull it up on the phone. I'm going to be reading out of the Christian Standard Translation. Last week we looked at 28 and 29, and like I said, remember how 3 hours have elapsed after darkness fell on the land, and he was quiet, and then at 3 o'clock, just before he died, in rapid succession, he makes these three final statements. And last week we saw that he said, I'm thirsty. And then he makes this statement today that we're going to read. And then lastly, there's going to be a statement of affirmation, a statement of acceptance. We'll look at it next week, so I don't want to get into that and give that away today. But look at what it says there. It talks about the wine of the jar of sour wine, and they give it to him so he can quench his thirst. Maybe not quench his thirst, but at least wet his lips so that he can say this next word. And here it is in verse 30. Look at it with me. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and I believe he shouted it, it is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this chance we have in your word. And we thank you for this study we're in right now. Thank you that the different gospel writers recorded these last statements that Christ made from the cross. They are so important for us to understand our own salvation, who Jesus is, what Jesus was doing when he suffered and bled and died on the cross, what became available when that happened, when we saw the veil torn from top to bottom, what's about to happen when even in the midst of this darkness on this Black Friday, 3 days later, he'll raise from the grave and be alive forevermore. We thank you for what we're learning and discovering. But Lord, we pray today, I pray that your spirit would be moving in our hearts. And as we hear these familiar words, probably most of us here, most of us watching online, we've at least heard these words or read them somewhere. Help them to come alive for us today. Help us to understand how Jesus is speaking to us and what our next steps look like today. We worship you and honor you, Lord, for who you are. Jesus, thank you for making a way for us to be in a right, good relationship with God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've talked about this before, but let me recap in case somebody's visiting today, somebody's tuning in online for the first time. Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. for a period of 6 hours. And so for the first 3 hours of that time on the cross, he spoke several statements, and they were all about others. He said things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he was speaking in reference to the very people who were driving the nails in his wrists and his feet, or the ones who had presided over the mock trials that had put him in this situation. And again, he wasn't trapped into it. Don't hear that. He wasn't tricked into this. He willingly chose to endure this and willingly chose to take on the weight of our sin so that he could be forgiven. So he's talking about others. Father, forgive them. And then after that, his second statement is to a criminal who was hanging next to him on the cross. And he says, truly, I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. And then there was a tender word to his mother. We talked about that, about how he took care of his mother and made sure that John, the disciple or apostle, would look after his mother after he was gone. He was the oldest child. And then there was that statement that took place right at the end here, after the darkness had fallen, where he said, my God, why have you abandoned me? And we saw how, I believe, at that moment, he was literally taking on the sins of the world. He who knew no sin became sin, as he was bearing the sin of the world during that dark, dark time. And then, I'm thirsty. Last week we talked about that, about how that was again a word that showed that he was fully man. He is fully God, but he wasn't some spirit up there on the cross. He was a man just like you and I are human beings. And he was suffering from severe dehydration because of the torture he had endured. And he was suffering, but not only that, there's an irony in that. Because the one who was thirsty on the cross was also the one who would quench our ultimate spiritual thirst. He would make thirsty souls never thirst again when we would drink from the living water. And so we talked about that last week. Have you drank from the living water? Have you trusted Christ? Do you know him personally? And then we come to this statement today. This statement that has one other after it, but after this cry of agony, and indeed, he was suffering at this time. He makes this final statement. And I wonder about the timing of the I'm thirsty and then the final statement. I saw something that I wanted to share with you this week. And undoubtedly, he was suffering extreme thirst. He needed that. He needed the drink. But remember what they did? Remember how they took, and I'm going to mention more about this. I forgot to do this last week and I kicked myself right after the sermon. But they put it on a hyssop plant, which was a spongy-like plant on a stalk, and they held it up to his lips. Do you think he really got his thirst quenched by that? No, he just sucked in a little bit of sour wine. But what it did is it allowed him to clear his throat, because Jesus had to make the most important announcement in the history of the world. And he wanted to do it full-throated, as loud as he could. And I believe that's what's going on here. Listen to what Jack Hayford said. I like this quote. He said, the announcement to follow was not to be muttered or choked out, but trumpeted so that all mankind throughout all history would be able to hear it. I mean, even me, I'm a pastor, and sometimes I get frogs in my throat and I carry water up here just in case I need it. He needed to clear his throat so he could share these very important, vital last words. And so, this was not the last gasp of a dying man. This is a cry of victory. It is finished. He's not saying, I'm finished. He's saying, it is finished. And so he's saying it in victory, and he's saying it in power. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, this final statement. It's three words in our English translation. It is one word in Greek. And I know that it's probably not wise to throw a lot of Greek on you, but this is a Greek word you've just got to know. Tetelestai. Can you guys say that along with me today? Tetelestai. That's the Greek word that Jesus spoke from the cross. We're going to talk about that word a little bit today. Tetelestai. It's a powerful word. And so now you're probably thinking, well, what is that word? And by the way, Pastor, what was finished? Well, I'd like to tell you what was finished. There's four things I'd like to point out today. Four things that were finished or complete when Jesus spoke those words on the cross. So if you're taking notes today, and I hope that you will, hope you are, we're going to talk about what was finished when Jesus said, Tetelestai. Number one, Jesus' words reflect the fact that the mission was accomplished. His mission was accomplished. That's the first thing I see when he says the word tetelestai. It is finished. It means the mission was accomplished. You see, tetelestai was a Greek word that was very commonly used in that day by many people. It was usually used after you'd finished a job, if you'd completed a task. If a woman had baked a meal and was going to serve that meal, she'd say, tetelestai, it is finished. Someone who was an accountant, who would say that if a debt had been paid in full, he would say, tetelestai, it is finished. And so here, Jesus is just communicating, my mission is accomplished. I have set out to do some very important things, and it is finished. It is completed. So I want you to write down just a couple things to think about as we think about this cry of a mission being accomplished. First of all, it was the cry of a carpenter. It was the cry of a carpenter. I mean, Jesus was a carpenter, right, for much of his life. That's what his father Joseph did, and he didn't start his public ministry until he was 30 years old. So for the vast majority of his life, he was a carpenter. He was a builder. And man, I have a great appreciation for people who can do carpentry work well. I was not gifted with that skill or that blessing, but I just think about it. Over 30 years, probably 12 or 14 years actually serving with his dad, or maybe in his own business as an apprentice, he must have had thousands of projects. There must have been thousands of things that Jesus built. I wonder if he ever said tetelestai after he finished working on a house or framing a house, or after he built a piece of furniture, or maybe he built a wooden toy for a child. I'm certain he must have said tetelestai, it is finished. You know he did that. And here, on an old wooden cross, with nails that he had used as part of his trade now driven into his wrists and his feet, he completes the most important mission of all. And he says, tetelestai, it is finished. It's the cry of a carpenter. It's been accomplished, done. That's the biggest project, by the way, that he would ever complete. And he was finished at this point. Not finished as a person, not finished in ministry, but finished with the task. The mission was accomplished. But here's something else to think about. It was also the shout of a shepherd. The shout of a shepherd. And when I think about that, I think about the fact that tetelestai might have been something that a shepherd might say for the night. You know, whenever you've got a job that's hot and dry and you're thirsty and you've had a long day and it's quitting time, the horn sounds. I don't know if that still sounds or not. It used to in the Flintstones anyway. But anyway, it's quitting time and you clock out and you say, it is finished. Whew, it is finished. And it's the cry, the shout of a shepherd. It's something that a shepherd would say when the sheep were safely back in the fold for the night. And I believe that this is a cry of a shepherd on the cross, a shepherd who's got his eyes on the sheep when he says it is finished, tetelestai. You know, we've talked about sheep before, haven't we? And we know that sheep are not the smartest of animals, are they? Sheep just wander. They tend to get into trouble. They, like we see in Psalm 23, they have to be led to water, right? They have to be led to green pastures. They don't naturally find them on their own. Some sheep get crossways and they get out from the rest of the sheep, and a shepherd has to go after that one lone sheep sometimes. That's why a shepherd carries a crook, right? This hook, this long stick with a hook on it. Because a shepherd has his eye on the sheep. And so when Jesus says, it is finished, I think Jesus sees his sheep. All of his sheep. I believe that somehow God allowed Jesus to see all of the sheep who would ever be. Not just the sheep that were right there at the cross, but all the sheep who would ever be in his fold. Remember how in John chapter 10 he said that not all of the sheep are from this fold. There are other sheep, and certainly there are Gentile sheep. Most of us in this room are Gentiles today. And in Luke chapter 15, remember how he told that famous story? It ended with the story of the parable of the lost son. But first he talked about lost sheep. And he said that the reason that Jesus was the friend of sinners and would hang around with sinful people is because if there are one, if there's 99 sheep in the fold and there's one lost sheep out there, he'd go after that lost sheep. Man, isn't that your story and mine? Praise the Lord, he goes after the one, even though the 99 are in the fold. Jesus loves each of us. Go away with that, if nothing else, in your mind today. He loves you so much. and he was able to see all his sheep. He knew that what he was doing on the cross was worth it, because one day all of the sheep would be in the fold. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people gathered around the throne worshiping him. Tetelestai, it is finished. But not only is it the cry of a carpenter, not only is it the shout of a shepherd, but it's the voice of a victor. Jot that down as a point. It's the voice of a victor. I like to think of the cry from the cross as a shout of a champion. Somebody who's been in a battle that has emerged victoriously, and he is the conquering king. He's the champion. It's the crowning accomplishment of his life, the crowning achievement. It is finished. You see, there's something else going on right here at this moment. Satan is trying to undermine Christ. Satan is trying to defeat Christ. Satan doesn't want Christ to redeem the captives. Satan wants those captives to be lost forever. He knows what Jesus is up to. And do you know, for 33 years, Satan has tried to stop this. He tried to stop it at the birth of Jesus. He tried to stop it when Jesus undoubtedly was a young man. He tried to stop it in the wilderness at the beginning of the public ministry when he was tempted. He tried to stop it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood. And here at the cross, Satan is trying to stop what Jesus is doing. But I want you to know, listen, Satan is a defeated foe. He's no longer victorious. And all the powers of hell and evil, that's what the book of Colossians tells us, are defeated at the cross. Satan is defeated. So there's a victory that is won at the cross. There's an old story I want to share with you right now that reminds me of this. Some of you that are history buffs ought to join a team and be in trivia night, but that's another story. If you're a history buff, you might know a little bit about Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte, who was one of the great world leaders in the 1800s, 17 to 1800s, and he actually almost conquered the world. But he had a defeat. Where was the defeat? You guys are perfect. You need to be on a trivia team. Waterloo. That's right. That's right. Waterloo. That defeat at Waterloo cost him world dominion and world power. And there's an old story that after that defeat, when Napoleon realized that he wouldn't have world dominion, he wouldn't have the conquer, he wouldn't be able to conquer the world, that he put up a map. And he could put his generals and leaders around him, and he pointed to a red spot on the map that marked Waterloo. And he pointed to that spot on the map and he said, if it were not for this red spot, I would be king of the world. I would have conquered the world. I think after Christ said it is finished, at some point or other, Satan probably gathered all his minions around, just like Napoleon, and he pointed at a red spot. A bloody spot outside Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary. And he said, if not for that spot, I would have been the king of the world. I would have world dominion. But thank God, Jesus won the victory. So it's a cry. The mission has been accomplished. But here's a second thought. Jesus' words reflect that the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled. Now, I know that I sound kind of like a broken record every week. You're like, he's talking about all the prophecy, he's talking about all the prophecy, but it's so critical. Again, when you look back in the passage, the fulfillment of scripture was a major part of what Christ was doing on the cross. He was the true Messiah. He was the one who had been promised. And again, the people that were gathered around, they didn't understand that. They didn't know how to make sense of that. But we've talked about all these amazing prophecies. And don't you know that the people that followed, the witnesses like Peter and John and the others who would preach the gospel, they would refer back to the passages? That's all they had, right? At that time was the Old Testament. That Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so we've talked about how while he was hanging on the cross, there are at least 28 specific prophecies that he fulfilled when he was dying on the cross. We've talked about the thirst. We've talked about the other things. Psalm 22:15, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Well, here's something else that's not necessarily in the Psalms that I forgot to mention last week, and it's worth mentioning today. This sponge-like plant that they dipped in sour wine and they brought up to his lips was a hyssop plant. And I talked last week, and I'm sorry I forgot this, but I talked last week about how that had significance to a Jewish person. Jewish ears perked up, or maybe their eyes lit up when they saw that hyssop because they knew the significance of it. Do you remember how they were to celebrate their escape from Egypt? How God brought plagues on the Egyptians so that they could be freed from Egyptian bondage and slavery? And what would they do to celebrate the 10th plague, which was the Passover lamb? Remember the Passover lamb came over, or the Passover destroying angel came over, and they were to take that Passover lamb and take the blood from the slain lamb and put that blood over the doorposts of their home, and the angel, the destroying angel, would pass over their firstborn child. And they were delivered. And then they were delivered from their slavery, from their bondage. And so even to this day, I'm talking about the day when, even to this day they might do it, but to this day when Christ was being crucified, several hundred yards away, lambs were being slaughtered. People would take the hyssop plant and they would spread the blood over their doorposts. And here's the precious Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world with that hyssop being brought up to his lips so he can make this statement, it is finished. Coincidental? I think not. He fulfilled scripture perfectly. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 12. This is verse 23. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Jesus was dying. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that. He was dying for our sins on that cross. And so there is so much prophetic, so much prophecy being fulfilled in this moment. It was amazing. But here's what you need to know about that moment. It was all planned by God. It wasn't some celestial plan B. Oh my goodness, I didn't think this was going to happen. Well, here's how we're going to handle that. It had been planned from the foundation of the world. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Then in verse 21 it says, through him, yeah, it's up on the screen, good. You believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what's happening here, this is a bullet point, his identity is being clearly revealed. Clearly revealed. Again, a lot of people don't understand it at this point in time, but they're saying this is who the Messiah is. This is who he is intending to be. You know, there were a lot of times in his ministry where Jesus did not receive the praise that people were heaping upon him. Did you know that? That may take you by surprise. But during his 3-year ministry, there were several times where people wanted to anoint him king, and he wouldn't accept it. Messiah, and he wouldn't accept it. I mentioned one a few weeks ago in his conversation with his mother, John chapter 2, verse 4, the wedding feast at Cana. My time has not come yet, mother. I know he said woman in there, but mother is a better way to put it. He wasn't being disrespectful. Matthew 16, 20. That's where he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And remember how they said, well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're a prophet. And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he praised Peter for saying this. But then after that, he told them he would suffer and die. And he said in Matthew 16:20, he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Why would he do that? What's going on there? Why wouldn't he just tell them right then and there? Well, there's several places that answer that question. I think John 6, chapter 6, verse 15 really sheds some light on this. You see, this is at the height of Jesus' popularity. Crowds are packing out, thronging around to see him. He's done miracles. He's preached mighty messages. And he's about to do another miracle in John chapter 6 of feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so it says in verse 14 of John chapter 6, when people saw the sign he'd done, the feeding of the multitude, they said, this truly is the prophet who's come into the world. Now listen to verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, they wanted to make him the wrong kind of king. They wanted a political king. That wasn't what Jesus was about. Now it's his time. Now he's saying, this is what I've come for. He's clearly revealing himself as the Lamb of God. Now guess what he's going to come back as? He's going to come back as the Lion of Judah. And he's going to come back and reign and rule on this earth and make things right again on this earth. But here he's the suffering Lamb of God. That was God's plan for him. And so his identity is being revealed. But not just an identity being revealed, but an invitation was clearly given. There's an invitation here. Now again, I don't want to spoil it. We're going to talk about it some next week about how some people responded at the cross. How people said truly this was the Son of God. And some people made decisions, and like we've already seen, the criminal. But there's clearly an invitation. If nothing else, John makes it clear in his writings. This gospel we're reading today was written by a man named John who stood at the cross. And a little later in this account, flip forward to verse 35 in chapter 19, he says in that verse, "He who saw this," meaning himself, "has testified so that you may also believe." So there's an invitation here for you to believe, for you to trust, and you to follow Jesus Christ. Make him your Lord. And then in chapter 20, as he concludes his story of the gospel, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." And so when Jesus shouts "Tetelestai," it is finished, that's not the end. That's the beginning of an invitation to walk with him and follow him and know him. And why a cross? Some people wonder, why did Christ have to die on a cross? And I can't fully answer that. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. But I did hear something that I liked, that I thought was pretty cool by Jack Graham, and I wanted to share it with you today. Think about this. Think about a cross, just the aesthetics of a cross when you're looking at one. There's one up here right behind me. Look at that cross right now. Pay attention to me. Look at the cross. There's a vertical beam and a horizontal beam, right? Well, that vertical beam, that represents something. That represents the fact that a holy God came down to earth because we needed something. We couldn't get to him on our own. We were sinners and we're separated from him. That's the horizontal or the vertical beam. But then there's a horizontal beam. And that horizontal beam reminds me that he stretched out his arms when he died. And he reminded us of how deep and wide his love was. He loves all of us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so I believe that this cross represents the fact, and this is from Jack Graham, but I love it, that God has built a bridge of redemption, and holiness intersects with mercy and love in the horizontal and vertical dimension of the cross. That's what he did when he said it is finished. He made a way by stretching out his arms and saying, "I love you this much for you to be in a right, good relationship with God the Father." It is finished is so important. It's fulfillment of Scripture, but it's even more than that. It's fulfillment of who the Messiah was intended to be for us, and it's an invitation. Then there's a third thing I want you to see here today. Jesus' words reflect the fact that his suffering was finished. His suffering was finished. Now, again, that may be what you thought of initially, but certainly that suffering was over with at this point. And again, I can't overstate this enough, and that's why I've talked about this several times in this sermon series. What Jesus endured was torture. It was absolute torture. When we put a criminal to death today in our system of justice, in our culture, we're humane about it. There was nothing humane about Roman crucifixion. And so he had suffered terribly. Certainly he suffered physical pain, but he suffered emotional pain and spiritual pain. And Jesus was suffering so much from the beatings and the crown on his head and the nails in his wrists and feet. But he was suffering so much spiritually because God the Father had turned his back on him, because he who knew no sin had become sin. And that was the only way for him to pay the punishment for our sins. I know that a lot of people have suffered. A lot of people have died in great suffering and great anguish, but no one died like Jesus. No one died with the amount of suffering and anguish that Jesus had put upon him, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, physically, because our sins are an offense to God. That's why it was ugly what happened to Jesus, because what we've done is ugly. What we've done is unforgivable. It's unthinkable. And that's why Jesus' death was so brutal. And it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But praise God, when he said it is finished, the intense physical pain was finished. Because he was going to give up his spirit just seconds later. The intense spiritual pain was finished. Because he would be with his Father again very shortly, perfectly restored in that perfect relationship. And therefore the intense relational pain was finished in that moment. And so Jesus had finished what he'd set out to do. Remember how he said, Father, let this cup pass from me? He had drank from that bitter cup on that moment, in that 6 hours. He had died for our sins. It is finished. And the suffering was over. I think about what it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So he had endured the cross at this point. And now the joy that was set before him, back into fellowship with his Father, bringing these people who were captives with him to be with the Father forever. It was finished. And so the suffering was over. What he had endured for us was over. Fourthly and lastly, and I want you to hang on to this today, Jesus' words reflect the fact that his grace was available. His grace was available. Jesus handed over his life so that we might have eternal life. And it's not by anything that we do. You see, anybody who adds something to what we're reading here misses the point. You don't pray your way into heaven. You don't pay your penance so you go to heaven. You don't join a good church so you can go to heaven. You look to Christ so you can go to heaven. He paid it all. When he says it is finished, that means it's finished. The work that was done, that was necessary for you to go to heaven when you die, for you to know him as Savior, was finished. Now that doesn't mean he's finished with you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so today, if you're struggling with guilt and you're saved, or you're seeing some things come into your life, some consequences or some things that you don't like, God is at work in your life. God is not finished with you. He's not finished with me. If we're still alive on this earth, he is transforming us into the image of his Son. And so he's not finished with you. But the work is finished so you can be right with him. All you have to do is receive it. You have to receive what he has made available through his shed blood. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53. What a great chapter that is. It talks all about the suffering servant, the suffering Savior. Now this is out of the New Living Translation because I like how it's understandable for us. Sometimes the Bible's hard to understand. Just being honest. When he sees all that is accomplished, this is Jesus, by his anguish, or actually this is God the Father, he will be satisfied. Christ was suffering and bleeding and dying, and the Father was satisfied by his offering, by his sacrifice. So listen to what it says. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. There was no other way. But listen to me. Just as Jesus couldn't bypass the cross, he had to drink that bitter cup, we can't bypass it either. There's no other way for you to be saved. Lots of people talk about, man, there's a lot of roads that lead to heaven. I'll go my way, you go your way. That's not going to cut it. Christ, God is very narrow and specific about how we get right with him and how we get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. John said it, or Peter said it this way, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by men by which we may be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So every other religion is the performance plan. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do this, and then I'll be right with God. What I read on the cross, what I see in my Bible, and I hear his words, it's not the performance plan. It's done already. It is finished. He's done what is necessary for me to be right. And so, because I have repented of my sins, I'm talking personally right now, and placed my faith in Jesus Christ, write this down. My sin is now forgiven. Some of you struggle with that. Because I know you, because I know myself, I know that it's Sunday right now, and we're in our Sunday best, right? But Monday's coming. And Monday you gotta get up and you gotta go to work and you gotta drive and fight traffic and you gotta do this and that and the other. And I'm gonna stumble on Monday. I'm gonna sin on Monday and probably you will too. You know what? If I just sin three times a day, I've had a good day. And I've got another day to look forward to after that, another day after that. All my sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west. Now that doesn't mean that he's not shaping me. I'm a different man. I'm not the man I used to be. And I'm not the man I'm going to be because he's working in me. But my sins are covered. My sins are forgiven for all eternity because of what Jesus did on that cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Again, out of the New Living Translation. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. You see that there? All our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took them away by nailing it to a cross. That's what Jesus did. He lived a life we couldn't live, died a death we deserved to die, and then rose from the grave the third day to prove that he was who he said he was. He is the Savior who takes away the sin of the world. So not only have our sins been forgiven, but write this down. Don't forget to write this down. Satan has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Now, I know that he's still around today. You say, well, Pastor, he's still alive and well in my life. He is alive. And he is wreaking havoc. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But just know that we fight from victory and not for victory. He's a defeated foe. Do you know what? Satan only has power in one way right now. His only power is in a lie. He can lie to you, and he lies to a lot of people today. And he confuses and controls minds and hearts and lives and sadly even destinies. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be controlled by him because he is a defeated foe. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Jesus also shared in these, meaning flesh and blood as a human being, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. You guys see what that's saying? I do. That means that Satan was defeated at the cross. That was Satan's last move tactically. He thought that he could win the victory by having Jesus die on the cross. But he didn't know that Jesus had another move, did he? He had another move 3 days later, and he would raise from the dead and raise from the grave. And so Satan overplayed his hand, and he's a defeated foe. And I know that he may whisper in your ear, and he may say things about you and where you are and how can Christ love you. He may bring up your past. Hey, I've got something you need to do. If Satan is reminding you of your past, which has been forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus, here's what you do. Next time that happens, here's what you do. You just remind him of his future. Because his future is going to be cast into a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. He's a defeated foe. And so lastly, my last point today, my future is secure. My future is secure. Your future is secure if you're a born again believer in Jesus Christ. You don't know what you're going to happen tomorrow or the next day, but guess what? You don't have to worry about God. He's already there and he's going to take care of you. Let me read it to you once again. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon, famous, powerful pastor in England in the 1800s, said this. He said, and he was a great man of God, a brilliant man of God with a brilliant theological mind. He said, my entire theology comes down to four words. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. That's good news. Have you received that good news? So many people today, they ignore that good news. They won't identify with it. They like Jesus, but they don't like the fact that Jesus died on a cross. They don't want the cross. They don't want that part of it. Let me tell you a story and I'll close out. I saw this story in my Stand Firm magazine. I thought, that's too good not to share with those guys. Some of you may have read it, but in 2008, some thieves went to a cathedral in Detroit and they stole an 8.5-foot tall statue of Jesus Christ. Police said the thieves probably thought that the statue was made of copper. A lot of you guys know that thieves will steal copper right now because of the money they can sell it for. And so they wanted to sell it for scrap metal. Well, they didn't get very far when they found out that there wasn't any value in the cross because it wasn't made of copper. And so they threw that statue in the bushes just a mile or two away from the church. So the police recovered it and they brought the statue back. But again, that story just reminds me of how many people throw away Jesus because they really don't understand. There's people that make fun of Jesus. There's people that don't think that he matches up to their lifestyle. There's people that think it's all just a bunch of hogwash. It's just superstition. Or they think the church is filled with hypocrites. If that's you today, if you're online and that's you today, look to Jesus. Listen to what he's saying on the cross. He loves you. He wants to free you and forgive you. Don't pass that up. Look to Jesus and be saved. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Again, man, what powerful words. It is finished. I'm kind of sorry this sermon series is going to be finished soon. I just love thinking about Jesus and what he's done for me. What's he done for you? I know what he's done for you. He did the same thing for you he did for me on the cross. But have you received it? Has there ever been a time where you've truly repented and trusted Christ to forgive you and to cleanse you and to bring you into fellowship with him, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, come to dwell inside you. If that's never happened for you, man, don't put that off any longer. I know we're not quite to Easter yet, but this would be the day. Today is the day of salvation. Others of us here, we've let that happen. Maybe we've done that. We've let Christ come into our hearts. But man, that's a daily. Bible says we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. I don't know about you, but sometimes I tend to crawl off that altar. I tend to do things my own way, and I live in my sinful, selfish nature, my flesh, not in spirit mode. Maybe today you just need to rededicate your life to him. He is an awesome God. Man, he is awesome. And like we sang earlier, we will praise him and worship him forevermore. So that's what we were made to do. That's our perfect calling. Would you just bow the knee to him today? I'm going to pray for you. And then if anybody needs to come forward at the altar and pray. If you need to pray and receive Christ as Savior, you need to publicly do that. Not be ashamed to come forward. I'll be here to pray with you. Others are going to come up and they'll be here to pray, encourage you. They can lead you and help you if you need to know more about being saved. I can do that. Others may just need to pray for themselves or pray for others. Maybe there's a person in your life and you need to come to Three Circles class in a couple of weeks because you need to know how to have gospel conversations. And that person is, their old heart is hard. And maybe they've had some baggage and things happen to them. Maybe they have bad church experience. But they haven't looked to Jesus. They don't see the beauty and the splendor of a Savior who would sacrifice his life and die on the cross at Calvary. So we could be saved and forgiven. Whatever needs to happen, I pray that you'll take next steps right now. Not let the time pass. This is a time, if the Spirit has spoken to you today, where you can get right with him. Lord, I praise you and I thank you so much for what you've done for me personally and what you've done for people all over this room. People all over the blogosphere or whatever, the web sphere, the web that are watching today. People all over the world that are worshiping today. Thank you for your great salvation. Jesus, those words that you spoke from the cross are gold. They're so important to understand because they so clearly define who you are as Messiah and Savior. Help us to draw near to you and then help us to be reconcilers like St. Patrick and draw others to you for your glory, a ministry of reconciliation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.